Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's have a word of prayer and let's get into this text. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we come to you now. For you are the Word of God, the Word made flesh. You are the Word of God that we worship. And therefore now we ask you, Word of God, to speak to your people as we listen carefully to the Scriptures. And may the fruit of that be a people who are formed more courageously and robustly in the way of Jesus, in your way, O God. May we, Lord, hear and worship in our hearing your Spirit's voice to us now. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So this story, it occurs to me, challenges our assumptions about the way the world works. Not just our modern, postmodern world. Gabriel's announcement challenged Mary's assumption about the way her world worked. The angel tells Mary that she is going to have a baby without the help of a Y chromosome, and she asks, "How can this be?" Now, Mary knows where babies come from. The angel challenges Mary's assumptions about biological possibilities. But when you think about it, isn't this the great challenge for being a Christian? Christianity challenges our culture's assumptions about the way the world works. And I'm not just talking about the miracles found in our scripture, in our Christian story, like the birth of a baby born without the assistance of a man. The heart, if you think about it, the heart of Christian practice, and I wish more Christians understood this deeply, the heart of Christian practice is the ethical vision that emerges from Jesus' life and teachings. This vision includes loving neighbor and enemy. This vision includes courage and humility, truth and mercy. This vision includes the way of weakness rather than the way of strength, the way of grace rather than the way of merit. God saves us for dying for us, not killing for us. That's our story. The problem is that this vision, generally speaking, doesn't seem to work in the world in which we live. It just doesn't seem to work. Jesus' vision for life challenges our assumptions about the way the world works. Assumptions like peace through strength, survival of the fittest, Mike makes right, eye for an eye, look out for number one. There are only winners and losers. Life is a zero-sum game, competition over cooperation. And I could go on and on. You see, the challenge of being a Christian is learning to navigate the world in the way of Jesus by the inspiration of Jesus' indwelling presence and doing so in a world that is highly dubious of Jesus' vision about the way the world works. The challenge of living as a Christian is the fruit, though, it seems to me, of a deep, and this is what Mary teaches us, that the challenge of living as a Christian is the fruit of a deep interior journey coupled with a courageous and robust outward journey in the world. So let's talk about those two worlds. First, the challenge of the inward journey. Mary's availability for God's purposes was made possible, it seems to me, by an apparently robust interior life. She obviously possessed an inner sanctuary of the heart from which she could gain access to a deep reserve of inner spiritual wisdom that supported an outward spiritual composure and poise. I've made much of Mary's poise in this story. Mary is the epitome, the icon, if you will, of a non-anxious presence. The first challenge of being a Christian in our context is practicing the inward reality of God's presence in the midst of muchness and manyness, in the midst of busyness and noisiness, in the midst of all the luxuries of modern choices and the soul-crushing realities of marginless living, living in overload, living beyond one's resources, always going, always doing, always being engaged in something outward. When Gabriel interrupts Mary's reality, her first response wasn't to cower in fear or wring her hands anxiously. Her first response was to ponder and reflect as to the nature of this divine intrusion. Mary reflects before she responds. Hear that? Mary reflects before she responds. And in so doing, Mary offers us a model, I think, of interior theological reflection as to the nature of her encounter with the divine. This, it seems to me, is the work of being a Christian, interpreting life through the Christ event and then responding to life appropriately, which for Christians is to say responding to life Christianly. It is therefore the work of reflection, of prayer, of discernment, none of which are done well by a person living in overload, living anxiously, living beyond one's physical and emotional and spiritual resources. The Christian faith challenges our assumptions as to how the world works. In order to live into Jesus' challenging way of life, the first thing one must learn is to, I think, nurture this deep inner life, a reflection formed in the sanctuary of one's heart, supported and nurtured by both private practices and communal practices, attending the means of grace. How many times have I said that? For example, just two examples came to mind when I was thinking about the tools we offer. Ben Hodges leading a class on praying through the guide to prayer. I cannot submit this to you more strongly as one of the best tools out there. It is beautifully curated prayer guide that follows the Christian calendar. If you want to know more about the guide to prayer, talk to Ben Hodge or me. Or our staff. I can tell you all about it. There is a tool for nurturing this inner sanctuary of the heart. And of course, again, Vespers on Wednesday night. We're done for this year, but next year we'll start and we again learn the ancient ways of prayer meant to do many things in our transformation, including creating an inner sanctuary of the heart. My wife said to me just this past week, unsolicited, she didn't know I was going to quote her, she's not even in here. She said, and we were after Vespers, she said, I really don't know why more people don't come to this. I find this to be such a source of peace in the midst of my life. I do too. The importance of the inner sanctuary of the heart cannot be overestimated, for this holy space within provides the kind of wisdom one needs to overcome the second hurdle or challenge of following Jesus, which is simply living as a Christian in one's outer world. That is, living as an apprentice in the way of Jesus. That is, to use Jesus' language, a life yoked up with Jesus. In today's parlance, we might say, making Jesus our life coach. Now, if I create a bumper sticker, that might be one of them. Jesus is my life coach. Now, as you know, I'm not terribly fond of bumper stickers, especially religious ones. They tend to be reductionist in the extreme. They tend to do more harm than good in promoting the agenda of Jesus in this world. I think I could be wrong. You may have a beautiful Christian bumper sticker. Please don't be terribly offended by my assertion. But anyway, but if I were to come up and design a bumper stickers, one of them would say, as you know, Christianity is more than fire insurance. That's one of them I would use. Christianity is much more than fire insurance. Actually, Pat Carney made one of those for me, a bumper sticker. It's not on my car, but I have it. Anyway, the second one would be, Jesus is my life coach, okay? But that would be that. But here's the thing. Consider for a moment the life formed by Jesus' coaching found in the red letters of your scripture, if you still have red letter Bibles, think about the kind of life those red letters would produce if his followers were actually living according to his teaching. Consider that. What it would look like if Jesus were actually our life coaches. Mary's response to the divine interruption was the product of a deep inner life, and Mary's response to the divine interruption was the product of a courageous willingness. Mary teaches us that following Jesus presumes a willingness to act in ways that will at times seem very strange to those who aren't Christian, sometimes to those who are Christian. Mary is willing to appear peculiar in order to be Theotokos. We learned that word last week, meaning God-bearer. Mary isn't afraid of what others will say about her or think of her, or at least not so fearful as to refuse God's will. Following the will of God for Mary meant placing herself in a context of societal derision. One can only assume, can imagine, what the status of an unwed mother might have meant for Mary in her ancient day of patriarchy. In much lesser ways, we as members, and I'm going to make up a word, we as members of the Theotokai, good one, huh? The Theotokai, that is, the God-bearers of this world, we also may be spirit-nudged to make decisions that place us at odds with our host culture. We may be nudged by the Spirit of Christ to do something as small and as weird as to offer prayer for a friend in that very moment. Or invite a stranger to our dinner table. Or to our family's gathering for Christmas this year. Or speak humbly and authentically about our faith. Or refuse to retaliate upon receiving harsh words. Or giving up a Saturday morning to serve the vulnerable at New Hope. Or an early Sunday morning to help provide breakfast for the vulnerable in Harrisburg. Or just forgiving a painful other. Or offering mercy to one who does not deserve mercy. Or using simple, honest, kind-hearted speech with impeccable integrity. Or just getting up on Sunday morning to attend the means of grace of Christian corporate worship. God's Spirit may nudge us to fast from perfectly good things so as to make more space for God's agenda in the world. That's one thing that's going to happen to you if you're a new Christian. And I want to tell you right now, as you begin to follow Jesus, little by little, Jesus is going to take up your life. He's going to take up your life. He's going to take your energy and your resources and your margin, and he's going to exploit you in love for the goodness of his kingdom in this world. That's what Jesus is going to do with you. Just up front. If you don't have time for that, then you ain't got time to be a Christian. You got that? Are we clear? Honest. Jesus is going to take more and more of your life. And it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be tiring, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be glorious, but it's going to take more and more of your time. I didn't plan to say any of that, so we're going to go on before I get myself in trouble. God's Spirit may nudge us to fast from perfectly good things so as to make more space for God's agenda in the world. As we develop a deep inner world of prayer and silence and spiritual poise, we begin to hear more clearly the voice that will never bully us or coerce us. The voice of the divine, the voice of Jesus will only woo us. But we got to be wooable. We've got to be wooable. Making up another word, I think. The challenge of the Christian faith is that it calls into question our assumptions about the way the world works. In order to overcome this challenge, one must cultivate a deep inner life of spiritual awareness with a deep dive into the teachings of Jesus. And one must then be willing to appear odd to our host culture, like Mary was willing to appear odd. Last week, I made much of the fact that God's choosing of Mary wasn't about her peculiar piety or her purity or her inaccessible sanctity. Mary was a good choice because she possessed a deep inner life as well as the uncommon courage to be perceived in her culture as a skank or a whore or a slut. She was willing to receive that derision in order to be obedient to Christ. Jane told me not to say that. I disobeyed her. Anyway, the choice of Mary, she said, I wouldn't say that. I'm going to anyway. The choice of Mary, talk to Jane and she'll get to me, okay? The choice of Mary had nothing to do with her status and everything to do with God's grace and Mary's cooperation with divine grace. So let me bring in a scholar, as I like to do. Luke Timothy Johnson, great New Testament scholar, quote, in contrast to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, by the way, we notice Mary holds no official position among the people. She is not described as righteous in terms of observing Torah, and her experience does not take place in a cultic or religious setting. She is among the most powerless people in her society. She is young in a world that values age, female in a world ruled by men, poor in a stratified economy. Furthermore, she has neither husband nor child to validate her existence. That she should have found favor with God and be highly gifted shows Luke's understanding of God's activity as surprising and often paradoxical, almost always reversing humans' expectations. Again, let me say, if you haven't gotten the central assertion of the sermon, the biggest difficulty in being a Christian is that the Christian faith challenges the assumptions about the way the world works. And Luke Timothy Johnson says that this has everything to do with God's propensity to reverse human expectation. The entirety of our Christian story is about God's subversive way, about bringing about God's healing in our world. God reverses human expectations. God turns our expectations upside down. So if we're going to follow the way of Jesus, we must be willing to live in this seemingly upside down world where the org chart is just flipped on its head. A world in which God saves us through the willingness of an unwed teenage mother. A world in which the king's crown is made of thorns. A world in which the king's throne is a Roman cross. A world in which the first will be last and the last will be first. A world in which children teach adults lessons about how to please God through their trust and dependency upon their parents. A world in which God is so close that you never have to be afraid. That world. Advent is the season that celebrates God's entering the realm of broken humankind in the flesh of a Hebrew baby boy born to an unwed teenage mother. It is also the season in which Christians remember that the Christ that came as a baby will return to finish the work of turning the world upside down or right side up. But in the meantime, we are called to enjoy God's nearness as we lived yoked to Jesus in the unforced rhythms of grace. Now that's a phrase that I've mentioned a time or two. You know how much I love that phrase. And I've been praying that phrase this Advent season, unforced rhythms of grace. Oh God, help me to live in the unforced rhythms of grace. Of course, this phrase is Eugene Peterson's translation, Eugene Peterson of blessed memory. Thank God for Eugene Peterson, right? So, going on. Never met him, but I love him. So that phrase is Eugene Peterson's translation of Jesus' words in Matthew 11. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, as you'll recall, come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then Peterson translates it this way. Listen to this. This is a great Advent text. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Whew, that's a wonderful invitation, is it not? That's Jesus' invitation, by the way. And these words bring me peace and create sanctuary within my heart, but they also are a source of constant correction to my propensity to live in the forced anxiety of our merit-based world. I mean, that's the exact opposite. The unforced rhythm of grace, the opposite of that is the forced anxiety of a merit-based world. It's where I grew up. And the forced anxiety of a merit-based world. And this is another way that Jesus says, nope, that's upside down. That's not the way I want you to live. Here it is, the unforced rhythms of grace. The way of Jesus is about learning the unforced rhythms of grace. The way of our world is about this forced anxiety of merit-based economy. Jesus calls us out of this anxious space into the sanctuary of his unmerited favor. Living in the unforced rhythms of grace sums up for me beautifully the Advent spirituality of practicing the nearness of God so as to prepare for the fullness of God's presence, which is coming and is to come. Again, our elder sister and our mentor, Mary, offers us a model of living in the unforced rhythms of grace. The great angelic creature enters her world, gives her a message that will turn her life upside down, and Mary then quietly considers what this all means for her. And then she asks the divine messenger, how will this be made possible given the biological realities of my current status? To which Gabriel replies, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And not only does Gabriel report the miracle about to take place within Mary, Gabriel also includes the news that Mary's postmenopausal relative, Elizabeth, will soon herself bear a son, and he will come to be known as John the Baptizer. See, this moment of annunciation, this moment just crackles with the energy of divine mystery. And still Mary's question hangs in the air, how can this be? Now, Gabriel's response is both simple and difficult to swallow, at least for me. Okay? For nothing will be impossible with God. A virgin having a baby? Nothing will be impossible with God. A geriatric couple having a baby? Nothing will be impossible with God. Look out, our retiree couples. Just a little warning. We'll have a shower for you. Okay, good. I'm not going to go any further because I've got things going through my mind. I'm going to filter now. All right, so nothing will be impossible with God. That sounds like a bumper sticker to me. Nothing will be impossible with God. Like a bumper sticker slogan, it seems reductionistic, lacking the proper nuance for the complex world in which we live. Nothing is impossible with God. The great preacher of blessed memory, perhaps my favorite preacher in all the world, who's now deceased, his name's Fred Craddock, and he says this, and I quote, "I heard this text once spoken through the bars of a jail to a prisoner who sat in there with his head in his hands crying, wondering what would happen to his wife and child. Nothing is impossible with God." He goes on, "You can write it with Crayola in every orphanage. You can embroider it on a pillow in every nursing home. It is true. Nothing is impossible with God." Preachers love that phrase. Nothing is impossible with God because it needs very little explanation. It means what it means. In any context, in every culture, nothing is impossible with God. End quote. And yet, I struggle with Gabriel's angelic platitudes ever so slightly. And I want to say to the venerable Fred Craddock that if this is true, nothing is impossible with God, then why are there orphanages and nursing homes in the first place? If nothing is impossible with God, then why doesn't God empty the orphanages and make sure all elderly people age gracefully as they are cared for by a community that loves them and adores them and honors them? If nothing is impossible with God, then why do so many elders die alone and lonely in institutions that smell of urine and Lysol? Okay, so I'm going to try to answer it. My simple answer is that Mary's story isn't just the explanation for how God came in the person of Jesus. Mary's story is a model for how God goes about healing our world through those who possess spiritual wisdom and poise and gentleness and a willingness to serve as God-bearers in this world. See, if Gabriel's message is to be more than a pious platitudes embroidered on pillows and written on bumper stickers, then it must be ingested and consumed by people who dare to practice God's nearness. Not written on bumper stickers, but on the hearts of humans who, like Mary, are able to hear and willing to serve. Able to hear and willing to serve. Now, I'll put that on a bumper sticker. able to hear, willing to serve. Now, let me use one more example, and I'll be done here. And I'm going to wade into some controversial waters, so get ready to be a little bit mad at me, but I hope you love me afterwards. And hear me out to the end before you think you know what I'm going to say, okay? Have I said enough disclaimer? All right, here we go. I want to talk about our culture's propensity for violence, gun violence, for a moment. Mass shootings, and it's a good week to do this because we happen to be lucky and not had a major mass shooting this week, okay? Mass shootings have become almost commonplace in our culture. There is a predictable liturgy that follows each one. And one tribe says, guns don't kill people, people kill people. We know that, right? Other tribe says, we need more laws and better laws, more legislation to keep the guns out of the crazy people's hands. People of faith call us to pray for the families of the victims. On social media, lots of thoughts and prayers are offered. And then the backlash, of course. Spare us your thoughts and prayers, our culture says. God isn't going to fix this. Stop praying. Start doing something about the carnage wrought by the hands of insane people. Now, it doesn't matter which side of the political divide you fall on. One can surely understand the hot grief of a parent whose child is slain, screaming that they've had enough of your thoughts and prayers. Surely, we can understand that. The tribes on the left and the right offer their solutions that are as different as the people who populate our host culture. Some tribe members would put weapons in the hands of every school teacher, every nursery worker, and every child above the age of six. Others would take every firearm away from every single person, including my 22 squirrel rifle and my 12-gauge shotgun. It's a single shot, right? That's in my closet. Which is fine, the government can have those, but you cannot have my fly fishing rod. You will have my fly fishing rod when you pry it out of my cold, dead hands. And because so many fear these extreme solutions, they argue past one another with their cliches and their memes, never finding solutions while the people of our host culture keep dying. Meanwhile, people of faith offer their thoughts and prayers because nothing is impossible with God. Now, I'm pretty sure I'd be deeply hurt if a person of faith said to me that nothing is impossible with God in the aftermath of my child's death to gun violence. And I'm pretty sure I'd be less careful than I am this morning. It sure seems like that we humans have figured out ways to resist God's will very effectively. Many things seem impossible to God these days, not the least of which is getting God's children to stop killing each other. Now, I can understand why many folk in our host culture would find Gabriel's assertion simply absurd. Nothing is impossible with God. They're right. Our host culture is right to a degree. It is absurd. God isn't going to rush in and fix our brokenness like Superman with a cape. God isn't going to fix our propensity to do violence by committing violence. Our God doesn't kill killers. During the season of Advent, we learn the truth of divine patience. The truth of divine patience. And I got to tell you, I get tired of divine patience. God waits for God's children who are able to hear and willing to serve. God weeps with us and goes about wooing us with sacrificial love. This is the way of our God. And my point is that, and here's my point. My point is, this good news about divine possibilities mustn't become an excuse for our apathy and laziness. Of this we must be very careful. Oh, keep praying for people. Dear Lord, please keep praying. I don't think it matters one bit to offer thoughts, but please keep praying. God seems to have limited, now hear me, and this is a theological assertion that is very shaky and needs a lot of nuance, which I do not have time to offer, but here it is. God seems to have limited God's self within the boundaries of our willingness to be used of God. Again, Mary could have said no to Gabriel. God did not come to us like Captain Kirk or Spock beamed down to Earth. God came to us in the womb of a young Hebrew woman with her cooperation. Let it be to me according to your word. This is the way our God works, our God heals, our God saves, through the willingness of humanity's cooperation. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, you could put that on a bumper sticker. It's a little long, but it doesn't mean it isn't true. If you've heard anything these last two Sundays as we move toward the Feast of the Nativity, this is what I hear the scripture saying to us, boiled down to its essence. We are called as children of God to be accessible, available, and willing, no matter the cost, no matter what our host culture will think of us. And that's the only way we're going to have a very merry Christmas. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.